my privilege to introduce Dr. Greg Garriott this morning. I'm going to introduce him in the words of our senior pastor. Steve says, "It's my privilege to introduce today's speaker." Two scenes might do that best. Scene number one. One night years ago, I drove deep into Baltimore City. Not downtown, but in what might be called the hood. It was a busy urban street lined with homes that had once been cheerily middle class, but now felt weary with liquor stores, and pawn shops, and signs of unemployment and discouragement. It had been some time since I'd visited the home of Craig, his wife, and their five children. GPSs were still in the future, and though I knew I was close, I couldn't remember exactly how to reach their neighborhood. Pulling up to a police car, I asked for directions to the tiny district known as Penn Lucy. The officer raised an eyebrow and asked, "Why in the world do you want to go there?" He knew, as I did, of a street corner memorial there listing all the men who had been shot and killed on its drug-dealing sidewalks. It was a neighborhood later to be profiled on the TV show The Wire. Penn Lucy was a dark place. Scene number two. Some years later, on a December evening in Penn Lucy, I sat in the annual Christmas program at Faith Christian Fellowship, a church founded by Craig and his wife decades earlier. And what a mixture of races and ages and cultures. A portable CD player pulsated with thump chucka of street music as the youth group performed a breakdance interpretation of one of the Psalms to appreciative amens from the congregation. And then everyone stood reverently as a harpsichord and chamber orchestra, mainly composed of students from the nearby Peabody Conservatory of Music, performed the Alleluia Chorus from Handel's Messiah. Finally, another choir, also of church members, rose to sing. Black and white vocalists swayed from side to side, clapped in rhythm, and belted out a syncopated urban interpretation of Handel's famous chorus that had worshipers raising hands, swaying, amening, and praise Jesus-ing. Each number that evening was clearly directed to the glory of our Savior. Some of the worshipers in that sanctuary had taught that week at the Christian school founded by the Church for Disadvantaged Kids. Some had sons and daughters who participated in the after-school outreach of sports and tutoring to at-risk youth. Others had been served by the church's food pantry or lived in a house purchased and renovated by the church's members, members whose names you will learn only in heaven, drawn to this congregation by its practical love and the solid biblical exposition from its pulpit. It was obvious that Penn Lucy was a bright, bright place. Today, Craig teaches urban church planters. He runs an accredited urban seminary that costs a tenth of what other seminaries cost, and he coaches urban pastors. His wife, Maria, is equally busy with kingdom work, and her book, A Thousand Resurrections, describes what God did through ordinary believers in an otherwise challenging neighborhood. I love and respect this man and his wife as much as any two people on the planet, although he will no longer be my friend after this long introduction. I'm so glad Craig will bring God's word to you this morning. Welcome, Craig.
I'm not sure what to say after that kind of introduction. You can't believe all things, but Steve has a way with words. Let's pray that God would meet us in this space. Holy Father, your Apostle John said, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." And so, Father, I thank you for this body of Brick Lane, Community Church here in Elverson and for their devotion to be a church that teaches the whole Bible, to reveal you, Lord God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, whom your word reveals, and to live out the beauty of your gospel, the good news to people near and far. Lord, I thank you for their lifelong history of obedience to your word. And Jesus, you pray to the Father for your disciples, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would do a work of sanctification, of consecration, that you would illuminate and impress on the hearts and minds your word, your truth, and the good news. Lord, expose the subtle lies, the half-truths, the deceptions that work to destroy us. Make real the transforming grace in your living word. Bring healing and strength to renew your beloved people, your bride here of Brick Lane, according to your love and mercy. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I am grateful and honored to be asked by your pastor, Steve, to bring the message of God's word here this morning. I consider your pastor to be a prince among preachers, a preacher of preachers, as you already know. And I know that you miss him dearly from this pulpit as he recovers from his knee surgery. Steve not only has this rare gift to make the scriptures come alive, but is one who has been honing that gift since middle school. Steve is a biblical theologian kind of preacher who can take one verse and preach the whole counsel of God out of that verse. I'm not telling you anything new here, but your pastor has been blessed with an extraordinary wife in Verna, and he is a key reason why I am in the ministry and have been in the last 42 years. But I'm also grateful for Steve's dad, Charlie Estes, who would meet with my father, Pete, weekly to pray. And they made some kind of a covenant together that they would pray for their sons in the ministry. And I have two brothers in the ministry, Chuck and my brother Chris. And I believe that Charlie's prayers are still being answered. And after looking at your sermons on the website, I saw preaching names of Mark Estes and Clint Estes and Tyler Estes pop up. What an extraordinary blessing that has arisen and nurtured in this congregation over the decades to raise up preachers and men of God, even as we know the Reformation principle of the priesthood of all believers and that all vocations are considered sacred callings before God. Anyhow, I thought that maybe some of my dad's prayers were being answered in this next generation. Today is my mom and dad's 74th wedding anniversary. By God's grace, they're still among us. They probably would be here. They are in Willow Valley, and maybe they're listening or watching. So happy anniversary, Mom and Dad. You know, to love well over so many years is not easy. We all struggle loving well. Our own feelings and desires and wounds often dominate us. How do you find the strength to love in hard places? How do you keep hope alive when all hope seems gone? How do you move forward in faith when everything is going against you? It might feel a little bit like this past season, this past long season of COVID, followed by a war in Ukraine, with the negative economic impacts of sickness and death of the loved ones, of unexpected losses and painful transitions. Well, such trials and painful losses are just some of the themes and the challenges of the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth, and we'll be looking at this first chapter, is a composition of radical love stories Ruth is an unusual, very personal, intimate book of the Bible. It's nestled between two nationally, globally impacting, kingdom big picture focused books of Judges and Samuel. It has been called the interlude of love, the greatest short story, the greatest love story in the Old Testament. The book of Ruth is about a mother and a daughter-in-law relationship, their struggles, and their determination for survival in the midst of life's harsh realities, their yearnings and pursuit of true love, and their relationship to the God who comes to the aid of his people. It's about two strong women, an Israelite and a Moabite woman, who God joined together, who would become the family that would be the grandmothers of the greatest king of the Old Testament and the greatest king of kings, the Messiah, Jesus, for the world. It is a book that reveals to us a God who, while appearing absent in our personal distresses and broken dreams, is very close to his people and their yearnings. Let us now consider the opening chapter of this first of the radical love stories from Ruth, Ruth 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return to the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. This is the word of the Lord. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. This is the opening lines from Charles Dickens' famous Tale of Two Cities. And this applies to the opening verses of the Book of Ruth, but only the latter descriptions. These were the worst of times. This was a season of darkness and a winter of despair. In the days when the judges ruled, while the period of the judges contained some of the charismatic leaders that we might be familiar with, Deborah and Gideon and Samson, it was more about a generation who lost all knowledge of their history as God's people and what God had done for them. The day when judges ruled was a time characterized by frequent apostasy, turning away from God, a period of moral and religious decline, of great foreign oppression. They were dark and bloody days. Near the beginning of Judges, we find these words: after Joshua died, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. And the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers. They followed and worshiped various gods of the peoples around them. And the book ends with these famous words: "In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit." The story of Ruth was set in this dark, despairing era, the worst of times. But it was not only a dark national time. It was also a dark economic time. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. For an agricultural society, it was a period characterized by the threat of physical starvation. Elimelech uprooted his family and moved into a hostile culture to his faith and his ethnicity, with the hope to find a place for better provision. And it shows us just how desperate their situation must have been. But it was not only a dark national time, a dark economic time, it was a distressing family time. Within 10 years after they moved, Naomi's husband Elimelech dies, and then her only two sons die. And we have moved from a situation of tragedy piled upon tragedy. And so Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband, a widow in a foreign land, left without husband or children or protection and support, was left in a most desperate situation. Have you ever consoled a friend or yourself in the midst of bad news that it could be worse? You're in a car accident that totals your car, and you say, "Well, at least no one was hurt." Or you say you were in a car accident and someone was hurt, but you say, "Well, at least no one died." Or a son or daughter comes home from school with a bad report card, and you say, "Well, at least they're not on drugs." Or you find out that they're smoking marijuana, and you say, "Well, at least they're not on crack or heroin." Or you find out that they're on crack or heroin, and you say, "Well, at least they're not dealing drugs." Or you find that they're dealing drugs, well, you say, "Well, at least they're not dead." You get my message. The picture of Naomi in these opening verses basically says it doesn't get any worse than this. Naomi says, "I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." And so these opening verses of Ruth paint for us a picture of great loss, losses of a spouse, losses of a son, loss of key support of income, loss of protection, loss of blessing, and really the loss of dignity. And so Naomi comes back to her homeland empty and feeling under the curse of God. And Ruth teaches us about losses and how we address those losses, our losses. But Ruth also teaches us about finding a love that is greater than our losses. Finding a love that is greater than our losses. In this first chapter of Ruth, it reveals to us the picture of a love that is stronger than the worst losses one may face. Ruth shows us love in the face of loss. And some of those losses or those responses to the loss is what I'd like to talk to you about. And there's three responses to losses, three stories about the responses about our losses, the pursuit of and that are expressed here in the context of the pursuit of a radical love. And so I think I'd like to walk with you through this. We can learn from each one. Elimelech, his loss challenged his faith in God. There was a famine in the land, verse 1, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Elimelech felt compelled by the famine to move his wife Naomi and his two sons to Moab with the hope of surviving. Now, Moab was an unfriendly nation southeast of Israel whose people originated out of the incestuous relationship of Abraham's nephew Lot and his daughters. And when they grew, it became a nation that was hostile to the Israelites who came out of Egypt. You might remember that they invaded Israel during the times of the judges, and they pressed the people of Israel into servitude for 18 years. There's an archaeological dig. It's called the Mesha Stele, dating back to 830 BC, which boasts of the massacre of entire Israelite towns. The Moabites worship Chemosh, the god to whom human and child sacrifices were made. And the scriptures make no comment about Elimelech's decision, but there is a sense that Elimelech lost trust in God to provide for him in the land of promise. There is a sense that Elimelech moved out because he didn't feel that God would be faithful. And so he uproots his wife and his sons and he moves. But you should note that regardless of Elimelech's poor choice and regardless of yours or my poor choices and faithlessness, God is still faithful. God is still in charge. And ultimately, this tells us that we can't mess up God's plans. God is bigger than our weak faith, and he will even work through them. But we should note, too, that the irony of this language in this opening chapter, Moab, the word Moab means who, that's Mo, means who, and Ab means daddy or father. And so some would say Moab means who's your daddy? These Israelites felt forced into this foreign land because it appears that they felt orphaned by Yahweh. But there's another ironic statement. Bethlehem means house of bread, but there was no bread in Bethlehem. And Naomi's name means pleasant, but you can sense the mockery as she calls herself Mara, bitter. And sons Mahlon means weak, and Chilion means frail. Commentator Paul Miller, who wrote this book, A Loving Life, which is a great resource for so much of this message, by the way, it's an excellent book, exposes the irony. He says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of the house of bread in Judah went to sojourn in the country of who's your daddy? He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was My God is King. That's what Elimelech's name means, by the way. My God is King. And the name of his wife, Pleasant. And the names of his two sons were weak and frail. But My God is King, the husband of Pleasant, died. And she was left with her two sons. And they lived there about 10 years. And both weak and frail died. And so the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Now, the language of this passage reveals to us this, what appears to be somewhat a mockery in the names. It almost would imagine, I could imagine that it felt like a big joke. And Paul Miller says this, when God does not meet our expectations, it opens the door not just to despair, but to cynicism, to shutting down our hearts to God. And so we see an intensification of grief and the tendency for Naomi to move towards bitterness. Yet, we also see in this crucible of suffering that a stronger love emerges, a stronger faith emerges. And Naomi fixes her face on the God who knows that she knows exists, even though hidden. And so we see in the second response to loss, Naomi's loss drove her to the God of love. Naomi's loss drove her to the God of love. And it says in verse 6 that when she arose with her daughters-in-law to return to the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and had given them food. Naomi, she had a dream. Many would say it was a simple dream. She wanted a husband. She wanted children. She wanted grandchildren. But with a few deft strokes, the narrator paints the picture of the death of that dream, the death of her entire family. Suffering snuck up on her tragedy upon tragedy. In the Near East, for a mother to lose not only her husband, but also her sons was the epitome of suffering. Her life or any hope of future was virtually over. She entered into a living death. Living outside of Israel, outside the promised land, was a partial death. When her husband dies, her two sons die, really there's no hope of marrying again, no trade, no means of support. Life no longer had any meaning or purpose. And some of us might remember the song in Les Miserables by the desperate character Fantine, who had just been fired from her job at the factory and thrown into the streets. You know, I dreamed a dream in time gone by when hope was high and life worth living. I dreamed that love would never die. I dreamed that God would be forgiving. But she sings on, but the tigers come at night. Their voices soft as thunder, as they tear your hope apart and they turn your dream to shame. And she says, I had a dream my life would be so different from this hell I'm living, so different now from what it seemed. Now life has killed the dream I dream. You know, maybe you're here today and you know about the death of dreams. Maybe you've experienced what appeared to be a hopeful promise for a future crushed. And if you are here and you know deep sustained suffering, you may identify with Naomi. Death sometimes feels like it would be a relief. And you don't care if you die. And you might even think about killing yourself. Well, but here in this crucible of suffering, we see a stronger love emerge. Naomi fixes her face on the God she knows exists, even though hidden. And so she heads back to Bethlehem. God gave her a glimmer of hope. Yahweh, the Lord, has visited his people. And Naomi is now walking with her two daughter-in-laws, and the first words she utters are filled with a thoughtful love. She is seeking their highest good at her expense. But Naomi said in verse 8 to her daughters-in-law, go return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with me and the dead with me. Go return, may the Lord deal kindly, which is the word hesed. She's blessing them in this Hebrew rich word, love, loyalty. She wants God to do hesed love with them, to steadfast love, commitment and sacrifice is a one-way love. That's what hesed love is, love without an exit strategy. It is a binding yourself to the object of your love no matter what the response is. It is not based upon character or negative personality. Hesed is this stubborn love of God. Not a moody love, not a touchy love, not a love based upon fleeting emotions or feelings. Hesed love is the one's commitment to love and love and love. This is the love that lies at the heart of our Christian faith. It is Jesus' love for us, Jesus' love for sinners on the cross. He calls us to love one another with this love. You know, this is different from hip-hop artist Usher sang years ago, where he sang, "You make me want to leave the one I'm with, start a new relationship with you, see what you do." But no, Naomi is practicing God's stubborn, self-sacrificing love. And she's not negotiating. She's ordering them to go back. It is a strong thing. She is taking the very most precious thing in her life, her own family, and she's destroying it for the sake of love. They are the only ones she has left in the world. They are the only reason that she, in one sense, has a life worth living. She can't change her life, but she can improve theirs. So what we're watching in this episode is this hesed love being manifested. Naomi gives to Ruth and Orpah freedom to remarry, to have children. And Naomi takes on her already broken life of loneliness and poverty. She gives away her hope and a future by releasing her daughters-in-law to any obligation. These, in here, we see a dying to herself in these words. She is inviting more death into her already desperate life. And in this, she is reflecting the hesed, the steadfast love of God. She kisses them goodbye, and we hear this wailing this, in the Eastern cultures, this strongest lament. And the girls aren't budging, and Naomi then raises the futility and the vanity of them going with her. And she raises the notion of what's called the liberate marriage, where a woman husband dies and his brother's obligated to marry, to carry on the family line. And it's kind of this social security system for the wife and the provision for heirs of the deceased husband. It is a futile to hope in that kind of situation. And she says, "No, my daughters, it's more bitter for me than for you. The hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Naomi has no hope. My life is over. Yet Naomi reveals the secret strength of her love for them. Naomi makes it clear where she lays the cause of her grief and losses. She says, "Yahweh's own hand has attacked me." Professor Elizabeth Libby Groves, in Hebrew instructor at Westminster Seminary, she says, "There is a deep, ancient, forever binding covenantal anguish in her complaint. Yahweh is her God, and yet he is against her. He has not only allowed, but orchestrated the many holocausts of which she is the sole survivor, left destitute and without hope." That hurts. "You might expect to be treated badly by some stranger, but not by your dad." I remember a funeral, a tragedy of a child who died in a house fire, and the pastor who was presiding over that funeral wanted to speak words of comfort and encouragement to the family and the friends who had gathered. And he said something like this: As we gather tonight, I want everyone to take out of their heart some of the foolishness you would hear from people about how God needed another child in heaven. What kind of loving God selfishly takes a child from his mother? The death of this baby is one of the tragedies that occur in life. Bad things do happen to innocent people, so don't blame God. But who ultimately is responsible for the loss of this life, the losses in our life? Was God's hand too short to save? Did God not have the power to save this child? Could he not keep the flames down just a little while longer to let the father rescue his daughter? Was the creator of the universe too weak? We might be asking a lot of these questions right now with this present war in Ukraine. Did God know, have the power to do something and just not care? But what we find in Naomi's words is that Naomi calls it like it is. She attributes her situation in life immediately to God. She did not blame it on the devil. She did not blame it on her husband leaving Bethlehem. She did not blame it on her sons for choosing Moabite women. She attributed her plight immediately to God. She said, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." You know, Naomi in this passage is affirming the providence and the sovereignty of God in all things. You know, one of our statements of the Westminster Confession about the providence of God, it states, "God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, depose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things from the greatest even to the least. By his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy." There's a lot of words there, but it basically says God's in control. God is in charge. And so Naomi makes it clear where she is laying the cause of her grief and losses. Yahweh's own hand has attacked me. Now, this might seem somewhat disrespectful to blame God. This may make us feel uncomfortable. Yet Naomi hints to the strength of her faith in this God. She shows us that she is a woman who practices lament. And Professor Rebecca Eklund, who was part of our worshiping congregation, professor at Loyola University, a New Testament professor, she says, "Lament is a persistent cry for salvation to the God who promises to save in a situation of suffering or sin, in the confident hope that this God hears and responds to cries and acts now and in the future to make whole." Lament calls upon God to be true to God's own character and to keep God's own promises with respect to humanity, to Israel, and the church before him. And that's why we can lament in our grief. And that's why we can bring our anguish to the Lord. As we think about Psalm 13, David says to the Lord, he cries out, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" God wants our frank, earnest, and unhindered, no holds bar emotions and feelings, whether it's giddy thanksgiving and booming praise, or whether it's sobbing, grieving, angry laments before God. God's not amused with false reservations and stoicism. And so we see in Psalm 62, "Trust in him at all times," where people pour out, gush out your anger, spill out your heart, your griefs to God, because God is a refuge. So God wants it all. God can handle your anger. Lament before God is one of the highest acts of faith. we can offer him. And it is critical for us to be honest and with God. Again, Paul Miller says, a broken heart that doesn't lament can breed unbelief. And often in our culture, we lose lament in the West. We don't know what to do with people who are grieving such losses. We fumble trying to find just the right words, and we ignore and distance ourselves because it's just too painful. But God comes close to the grieving. Jesus comes and he weeps. The best posture often is not with words, but with presence, showing up, being near. The opposite danger of lamenting is over-lamenting. Dwelling on a lament is they can become a breeding ground for bitterness. And that bitterness can be nursed, and bitterness can be very subtle, and it leaks out in gossip or joyless spirit, withdrawing your spirit from somebody. Naomi looks like she might be on this slippery slope towards bitterness. She enters the city and she tells others of her, of that she should be called Myra, bitter. And her lament is not apparently a prayer directed to God, but is an accusation about him. Yet at the same time, she recognizes that this God is sovereign, and her theology comes out. He is Yahweh. He is the Almighty. How do you and I keep ourselves from drifting into bitterness in the midst of our losses and our sufferings? Now, there is in the Psalms a healthy rising of the fist to God, but also an unhealthy rising of the fist in like the Israelites in the wilderness. In the healthy, they are speaking to God, not to others. But because they are praying to God, as they accuse him, there's a sense of hope. So Naomi is like the psalmist, not like the Israelites in the wilderness. Temper Longman says this: bitterness openly expressed to God plus obedience is a raw, pure form of faith. But bitterness openly expressed plus disobedience is rebellion. So one of the ways that you and I can enter into encourage others is by just being present to those that are suffering great losses. Not correcting, not offering our own brand of Christian encouragement like it's going to be okay, God is in control. We need to give people who are grieving space. For Naomi, the losses drove her to cling to a gracious God. Naomi knew God wasn't far, but it seemed like it was. What she knew was that God was sovereign and ultimately the source of all things, whether willed or permitted. Yet while she knew God was totally sovereign, that there were no random events, she also knew that God was good. In all of her statements, she affirms the character of God in the names that she uses, the Almighty, the El Shaddai, the most powerful, the Lord of heaven's armies. Nothing is beyond his ability. Nothing is impossible. She calls him Jehovah, the personal name of God, in which God declares himself to always be present. He always was, always will be. You see, even though Naomi is very frank in addressing her agony and disappointment, she is still holding on. She will not let God go. And so Naomi is holding on. She will not let God go. She has this dogged faith. And it's like the faith of Job, really. Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. She's looking for the goodness of God in the face of her losses. Nobody else is out there. And so Naomi knows that in spite of everything, God still is good. And that he is a God of love, a God of grace, and she still believes. This is not just a bunch of hype. For Naomi, Naomi can look over the horizon of life, and she can find evidence. In verse 6, when she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, and you can see that she's looking out, even though she's in Moab. She was still keeping in touch. She wanted to know what God was up to. She is taking things into account. She was finding something to thank God for. I have heard many say when life is miserable, a testimony like this: God woke me up this morning and started me on my way. Of course, Paul talks about, I might be pressed on every side, but I'm not crushed. I might be perplexed and confused, but I'm not in despair. You know these things. And Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end, he will stand upon the earth. How about you in your experience when you feel the abandonment of God in your life, when you're struggling with bitterness, the arising of being disappointed with God? My pastor, Mark Pett, who died young with cancer, said, Christianity isn't much good if it doesn't work in hard times. But we also see how God responds to her accusations, her disappointments with him, her anger. Ruth's love is God's response to Naomi's lament. Here we find the third person in the story. The third person in the story is that God answers Naomi's anguish and losses with a clinging Ruth. But Ruth clung to her. Ruth clung to her. God gives Naomi a clinging Ruth. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay, and your people will be my people, and your God, my God. And where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. This is one of these famous verses that many of us hear in marriage ceremonies. But Ruth clung to her. Ruth already made Yahweh her God and his people her people. She had seen God, the God of Moab, and she was not interested in these gods. She wants the creator God. She wants the God of marital and sexual fidelity. She wants the deliverer God. She wants the forgiving, merciful God. She wants the covenant-keeping God. She wants the Hesed God. She wants Naomi's God. Ruth's words have this kind of poetic love and beauty. There's a double parallelism there. And in her expression to Naomi, it silences Naomi. She didn't just say, no way, I'm not leaving you. At the center is a reflection of God's own hesed, faithful, steadfast love. For Ruth, this is not a partial commitment. This is an all-out devotion. Ruth knows that this is what true love, true faith, looks like. You know, God will often use human agents to show his love. And what we see here is that God weeps with Naomi in her losses through Ruth's tears. What Naomi needs is lifelong physical help, companionship, someone who will die for her. She needs a savior, and Ruth sees this need and binds herself to Naomi for life. Naomi said, you have to save your life. In order to save your life, you have to lose me. My life is over. But Ruth says, no, my life is over. I will die for you. Again, Paul Miller says, in order to give Naomi comfort, companionship, and food, Ruth gave up friends, family, and the possibility of a husband and children. In fact, her entire future. Ruth embraces hopelessness to give Naomi hope. Ruth out-hesed Naomi's love. Death is at the center of Ruth's love. So Ruth fights to embrace suffering. She will not be outloved. And then we see this bold, courageous, daring faith. So Ruth, Robert Hubbard says, Ruth took on the uncertain future of a bitter widow in a land where she knew no one, enjoyed few legal rights, and given the traditional Moabite-Israelite rivalry, faced possible ethnic prejudice. She gave up a marriage to a man to devote herself to an old woman in a world dominated by men. And so in this sacrificial one-way love with no exit plan, she reflected God's covenant-binding, stubborn love for his people, for you and me. I think of Jeremiah 31, the Lord appeared to us in the past saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. And so Ruth is God's answer to Naomi's lament within seconds. Naomi's charge that the Lord's hand had gone against her. Ruth's hands are clinging to Naomi in a fierce grip. Ruth is the face of God to Naomi. How we reflect this love to others becomes God's means to reveal himself on this planet. Ruth embodies the gospel, the good news. All acts of love done in faith are small pictures of such gospel love. Again, Paul Miller says, as we love the people that God has permitted in our world, the texture of Jesus emerges in us. His beauty comes not from pursuing a brilliant career track, but in the nitty-gritty endurance with difficult people or circumstances. And what we find is that Naomi is stunned to silence. She says nothing. They walk towards Bethlehem. Ruth does not demand recognition or thanks. And it says in verse 22, said that Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. You know, Ruth is the ultimate radical love story in the Old Testament. God is orchestrating history, the details of history, the relationships of history, to save a people for himself, to redeem and save and sanctify a bride for himself. This is the God of the scriptures who presents himself as a sacrificing groom, overcoming all obstacles to be united with his perfect bride, the church. God is in the details of life. God is in the details of your life. He is in the details of your suffering and your losses. God is orchestrating all things according to his good purposes, even though we cannot make sense about what he is doing. And one of her broadcasts, Johnny and Friends, Johnny Erickson Tada shared her come to Jesus moment when she brought her nagging questions about where God was when she was struggling against deep depression because of her broken neck when she dove into the Chesapeake Bay at 18 years old. And she brings her nagging questions to her high school friend, your pastor, Steve Estes. And she comes with these questions. She wants, she said, to trust in God, but she's still anxious. She's so frightened for the future, and she turns to him. She says, I mean, good grief, if God allowed my accident to happen at such a young age, an accident that left me a quadriplegic, then what might he do next? What might he do next? What else would he do? And she turns to Steve, and she pummels him with these questions. And Steve, she says, I asked Steve this very honest question, and I'll never forget what he said. He told me, Johnny, sometimes God permits what he hates to accomplish which he loves. Sometimes God permits what he hates to accomplish that which he loves. And Johnny said it was just a short little phrase, But it was packed with such meaning for me because it felt good to be assured that God hates suffering. In truth, he actually despises it. Everyone who takes the Bible seriously agrees that suffering is odious to God. Just a casual look at the Gospels and it's clear. Jesus spent most of his time relieving suffering. In lots of places in the Bible, God tells us to alleviate it more. Feed the hungry, clothe the poor, visit prisoners, and speak up for the helpless. And as many of you probably know, a book was written by your pastor and Johnny Erickson, When God Weeps. And I have to tell you that if I could say what is one of the key things that had kept me in the pastoral ministry in a what was called a hard community, a blessed community, for 38 years as the pastor, it's because I was given a theology of suffering that was honed in the crucible of suffering of Johnny Erickson and a theology of your pastor, Steve. It's had a huge impact upon me. And so what you need to know, friends, as you experience the losses and the griefs of this world, and you will, you need to know that you have a God who is very close to the brokenhearted. He is super close to those crushed in spirit. And while it appears that he's absent, he is in all of those details. And he is working all things for his glory and for your good. And how do we ultimately know this? He did not spare his only son, but gave him up freely for you and me. Let's pray. Lord God, we are grateful that you give us this gospel story in Ruth. We thank you for allowing us to capture a picture of this great love story, but also to see how faith, what faith looks like in the midst of overwhelming losses. Lord, I don't know what the losses are that many in this space, in this place, are experiencing, have experienced, will experience. But Lord, we are grateful that you are in all of that, that you are the sovereign God who governs all things according to your pleasure, and that you, God, hate the suffering, you hate the brokenness in this world, and that you are using these things to conform us to your Son's image and to bring glory to yourself, but glory and to show goodness to us. And so, Lord, help us to be faithful to you in the flames. And we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.